you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to Hebrews 2. We're just going to be looking at one verse this week, Hebrews 2:14. The title of this message is Destroy, Part 1. We're going to be looking at this over the course of this week and then 2 weeks from now, because of course Jared's going to be preaching his farewell sermon for us next week. Hey Brian, can I get on here? Is that what we're doing? Is it Sam? Did Sam screw it up? No. Okay. You'll blame you? Okay. All right. That's fair. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 2:14. Let me put it up here on the overhead. These are the two words we're going to be really focusing in on today. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we do thank you again for just such a wonderful service with wonderful gifts being brought forward in the arena of music and fellowship. And I just pray, Lord, that as we turn our attention to the reading, the understanding, and the projection of your word and its application, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken, that this would be about your glory and your honor going forth. Let these people be blessed, Lord, inasmuch as you blessed me earlier this week when I was able to sit down and spend some time prepping this lesson. We thank you, Lord, for your providence over all things and ask that you would allow us to receive your word with meek hearts but very affectionate attitudes towards doing the work required. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've all heard the old adage, whenever you see a therefore in the scripture, go back and see what it is there for. It is a reference to something coming earlier in the scripture. So let me offer a brief review of the pericope that takes place prior to the passage that we're looking at today. So this is verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. It's essentially the last three Hebrews sermons that we've looked at. I'm just going to give you some big bullet point ideas. Feel free to go back and watch those previous messages on Facebook for a more in-depth refresher. In verse 9, what we talked about was the idea of Jesus' condescension, that he comes down and is made for a brief amount of time lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death as a human. The next thing that we talked about was that Jesus has captained, the word that we looked at that week was archegos, the path of suffering to glory, and only through his path might we be saved. That, of course, comes in verse 10. You remember a few weeks ago when I had the big whiteboard out and showed the path being cut through the roadblock that sin. Then what we looked at last week was, when we follow him, we are all one, brothers and sisters with Christ, therefore co-heirs to the coming kingdom. So knowing all of that, let's look again at our verse. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. So the second word that I want to make sure that we spend a lot of time understanding is the word destroy. Katarego is the Greek pronunciation of this word, and it means to render idle or unemployed, inactive, or inoperative, to cause a person or a thing to have no further efficiency or to deprive something of force, of influence, of power. To put into its simplest terms, I like what Chuck Smith says in his commentary, that the use of the word archego here means to put out of business or to be put out of business. We learn and understand through what the author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus suffered and died to put Satan's power forever out of business. And this leads us to an interesting theological conclusion. We, the believers, have the power to reckon our flesh, our old man, dead, and give no place to sin in our lives. We're going to come back to that in the next slide, so keep that bold and underlined statement from Chuck Smith in your mind here. We also can identify with Christ in his resurrection and enjoy life in the promised land for the Christian. We claim the cities in the land by faith, and we rejoice in the victory over the enemy. To this point, have I said anything here that strikes us as revolutionary or nuanced or new? This seems pretty straightforward, right? We're all on board. It's pretty basic language that we see. But this underlined section here from Chuck Smith creates in me a desire to want to revisit a larger theological principle. So my note on we have, this is Chuck Smith saying, we have the power to reckon our flesh, in other words, our old man dead, and give no place to sin in our lives. This leads me to this very, very important theological question I want to ask. What is the actual difference in terms of ability that separates a non-believer from a believer? My mic hikers are ready, so I need someone to be bold and brave. Riley, you got something for us?
Being able to actually follow what the word says and not just preach it to others.
Okay, being able to, in actuality, follow what the word says and not just preach it to others. Good. Other thoughts? Dan?
We have the Holy Spirit indwelled in us.
We do.
We have His power.
Okay. And as we talked about in Sunday school, the idea of the conduit between God's love and us is the Holy Spirit. So, Dan, could it be argued then that we have a level of access to God that is not present in the non-believer?
Correct.
So the non-believer can cognitively read the Scripture. I have a friend who's a non-believer who can actually explain the gospel to someone. He understands the concepts of it. He himself has not subscribed to it. He's not submitted to it. He does not himself believe it, but he understands the concepts behind it. So there is a difference between the cognitive understanding of the word and the belief in action of the word as well. There's something else big here. What is it? Mary might get it. Maybe. Let's see. What is the actual difference in terms of ability that separates a believer and a non-believer?
The ability to please God. The blood of Christ has reckoned us with God, and so our actions can please Him. A non-believer does not have that reconciliation. Therefore, yeah. Even if they walk the little woman across the street, it's tempered in sin. It's not right. Tempered in the ability to please
right.
God.
That's good. That's not what I'm getting at, but man, that's good. The idea that we actually have the ability to please God. Sam, you got Dan down here. Dan? He's coming to you.
Might have been what Mary said, but I think we have a choice. They don't.
You're the closest. Dan said we have a choice. They don't. Let me phrase the question slightly differently. We have the ability to do something that they do not have the ability to do. Anyone want to bite on that? Kevin? They're so quick. Whoa. We're not ready for you, Kevin. Now we're ready for you.
Well, I was kind of thinking, but I'm going to say we have the ability not to choose not to sin.
That's it. You guys got it. So we have the ability to not sin. The non-believer doesn't. They must sin. Their nature is bound to sin because without Christ, there is no other option. To go back to what Mary said, the greatest of deeds, if not done by a regenerate heart, falls empty. It doesn't mean that God can't use non-believers for His will. We see that when He hardens Pharaoh's heart, for example, or when He takes Balaam's donkey and makes him speak as a prophet. I doubt the donkey is saved. More on that in a minute. But the idea is that though these things can be used for the efficacious will of God, the idea of choosing not to sin is something only we have access to. Now, do we always put to death the old man? Does the believer always choose to not sin? Unfortunately, no. The theological teaching here is not that Christians do not sin. It's that they, unlike believers, have the ability to choose not to sin. We are no longer bound to that sinful nature. Does anyone want to take a guess as to what my application is going to be concerning this truth? Because there is an application that we all need to be mindful of. Follow the logical dominoes. Does anyone know what the next one to fall is? It's a piece of pastoral advice I want to give you when you think about non-believers. Does anyone want to be brave? No, Brian, what you got?
Are you going the don't expect non-believers to act like a believer?
Yeah. Think about that. Brian nailed it. Think about this concept the next time you find yourself frustrated with the sin of non-believers. They are only doing what is in their nature. They are only amplifying the truths that we already see in Scripture. It doesn't mean that we should be pleased with those things, but we simply should not, cannot. It is a fruitless venture to expect people without Christ to behave as though they were with Christ. And I would go a step further than that and say, why is it also not good to encourage non-believers to act like Christians? That's a very controversial statement, but follow me here. Why is it not good to encourage a non-believer to act like a Christian? Jenny, hang on.
Well, you and I both have friends who go to church every Sunday, mm-hmm. and they think they're great people, mm-hmm. and they will not open the Bible, and they don't know Christ, and they're not going to heaven.
Yeah. There's not a regenerateness. So we have to be careful about putting on the trappings of a Christian, right? We have to be careful about wearing the right clothes, saying the right things, having great church attendance, but not actually being regenerate. If we start to promote the idea, hey, I'm a Christian and you're not, or my group of people are Christians and your group of people isn't, we would have less tension if you would just act more like us. Then that's exactly what it is. It's an act. I'm going to say something somewhat controversial, but I want you to hear the heart of the matter. It is good that non-believers act like non-believers so that we can identify them, so that we can understand this is someone who needs Jesus. Do you know who I am most fearful of? Those of you who may be in the congregation today, who have been in the congregation last week and the week before and the month before and the year before and the year before, and to all outward signs look like you know Jesus, act like you know Jesus, maybe even like me from the age of 9 until the age of 18, believed I knew Jesus until that real moment of awakening came. I do not want us to be living quiet lives of desperation, not knowing whether or not we are actually saved. One of the things that we can do, it's not the only thing, but one of the things that we can do to curb against that is to share the gospel with ourselves at least once a week. At least once a week, say to yourself, Ben, you are a sinner. You are without hope. You absolutely 1,000% deserve hell. The nature of your thought, the nature of your life, the nature of your action has done everything possible to continually reject God. However, at an appointed time in your life, for me when I was 19, the Lord came and awakened you. It was an irrevocable call. I could not not answer. And when I answered that call, it awoken something in me to the same scriptures I had been reading all of my life now came alive and at a deeper, more personal, more relevant meaning. I understood them to be eternal truth. And from that moment forward, I know that not only do I have the ability to not choose Christ or to choose Christ, but I also now know that misery lies outside of the path of Christ. Therefore, I am compelled, I cannot but help, to live as a Christian. Not always perfectly, not always as I should, but I can't reject that thing. Here's a very dangerous but theologically accurate test to run. And I had Christian friends when I was in a state of backsliddenness about a year after I got saved who did this to me. They said, we're not going to chase you. We're not going to chase you and force you to come back to Christ. If you're really saved, you will. This shocked me. This blew my mind. I'm like, it's your job. You're supposed to correct me from these things. They're like, no. Our correction is to make sure you're aware that what you're doing is wrong. And you are. So if you are saved, you will return. I did not sleep well that night. This was a form of Christianity and an understanding of doctrine I had never considered. And it was shortly after that I repented and went to these two guys who had called me out on my ridiculous lifestyle. And it said, would you please disciple me? Would you take me under your wing? And that's when I really began to grow. And it was about a year after that I felt a very serious call to ministry. Those the Father has given me, none can take from my hand. Matthew Henry, looking at this passage in his commentary, brings a couple fascinating things to light. He says, because the children were partakers of the flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus, must also partake of the same and likewise be made his brethren. This is very interesting. For no higher nor lower nature than man's that has sinned could so suffer for the sin of man as to satisfy the justice of God and raise man up to a state of hope and make believers the children of God and so brethren to Christ. That's very wordy, but essentially what Edwards is saying here is the reason that Jesus came as a man to partake in being a man, to die as a man, was to save men, human beings. I don't mean the male. You know, women, you have hope too. Which leads me to possibly the most important theological discussion we will have in 2023 in our church. Do all dogs go to heaven? And I mean this kitschily, but also somewhat seriously, because I've gone round and round with some people on this who really want Snuffy to be in heaven. For Edwards phrases it this way, no higher nor lower nature than man's. And I think that forces two questions. If Edwards is right, Edwards is not infallible, Edwards is not scripture, but Edwards is a pretty sharp guy. And if he's on to something in his correct rendering in this passage, it brings the question to mind, do all dogs go to heaven? Do any dogs go to heaven? I know some of you are saying, I know a few that don't. But here's the theological problem with aspiring the idea that pets or other non-human objects go to heaven. By what? We agree that they have sin, right? If you do not know dogs that have sin, please visit my house today. It'll take 30 seconds and I will show you dogs that are disobedient. That being said, Jenny loves those dogs. She's a huge fan. Right, yes, that's it. So the problem is theological. The problem is that Jesus, according to what the author of Hebrews says, this isn't just our own machinations that we're whipping up. The author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain in all of chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the angels. Stop worshiping the angels. Worship Jesus. However, beginning of chapter 2, there's this pocket of period of time of about 33 years where Jesus comes down and makes himself lower than the angels to be able to partake of the human experience, to die as a human, so that humans might have hope. And I don't know, in my case, where Obi or Ridley fit into that great plan of salvation. Now, before I go on to my second point, be honest with me. Show of hands, would anybody feel better if I offered a poor theological possibility for your dogs or cats to be in heaven? Would anybody feel better? Wow, the amount of hands is shocking. Okay, here's one. I don't personally subscribe to this, but in the arena of being balanced, let me offer a proposal to you. A lot of what we see in Revelation is a return to origins, right? We're going to create a new heaven, we're going to create a new earth, there's not going to be sin. There is an argument to be had then that includes the entirety of creation, that lions will lay down with lambs and no blood will be shed, because the blood being shed is a result of the fall and sin. So if sin is eradicated and the earth is reborn anew, perhaps we will be walking with animals. And if you really want to stretch that theology so that you feel better tonight, perhaps those animals will be your own. Because when Jesus says, I go now to prepare a place for you, I'm thinking that's just a huge arcade from the 80s. Maybe you're thinking it's a big meadow where you're riding your horse. I don't know. Okay? That's as good as I can do. Mark thinks it's terrible, but we're going to go with it. That's the best I can offer you. There's a more important question that we need to close today's message with, though, and it's the second question. What then about angels? If the specificity of the nature is that neither lower nor higher than anything but what Christ came to die as, what does this mean for the idea or the concept of regenerate angels? Is there anything in Scripture that would suggest that there is hope for Satan and his minions, or those who have made their decisions and aligned themselves? No. The sin that affected the entirety of the universe and all of God's creation is bound. So we are a singularly special and specific creation made in the image of God, which the angels are not, with a chance unto salvation, which only human beings have because of Christ living as a human being. How special is your salvation against the grand scheme of the entirety of the universe's creation and sustaining? Like, it should keep you up nights. How special and unique and known by this same God that you are. It should also impress you with an overwhelming sense of awe and appreciation for God's choosing of you. It should also force in you an overwhelming desire to share this truth that others might know the gift that you have known. Fair enough? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the completeness of what is in the compendium of your scripture. As we try to work by verses and sometimes words to move through these passages, they present us with ideas and concepts that sometimes shut our brains down completely. And what we ask is that you would just be gracious with us as we attempt to work through these things with the limitations of our human minds. We know that you have spoken to us in a way that allows us to understand your will and your truth, and you've given us great teachers over the centuries to consider and ponder their words as well. Let our hearts be convicted and convinced of your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we close today, any comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, addendums, other considerations on this morning's message? Mary?
Going back to what you were saying about you want non-believers to behave more like believers because it's more comfortable for us, the danger in that is you're propagating a very contradictive gospel to what's in Scripture.
100%.
You're teaching them if they just behave a certain way that it's acceptable, well, that's earning salvation.
Yeah.
And that is contradicting to anything that's in Scripture.
Yeah. Mark, you asked a question a couple weeks ago when Jared preached about the differences of definitions between like Catholics and Christians, etc. And coming from a half-Catholic background, one of my deep, deep concerns with the Catholic tradition is a misunderstanding on how salvation actually works, because it is so dogmatic, it is so works-based, that I have cousins that are my age that I grew up with since I was 6 years old when my mom married my stepdad, that they, through their difficult years of high school and into college, would live horrible lives of sin, go to see a priest, confess, say a certain amount of Hail Marys, and truly believed that that covered their sin. And not only is that really cheap grace, I mean, it's extraordinarily cheap grace, but it also sets in the pattern of every one of these cousins, and these are just the practicing Catholics. Most of them are Catholics in name only. But it sets into them a rampant cycle of sinning and then working to get out of your own sin. And that is so problematic because it undermines grace completely and makes you believe that you are in control thereof. Which both of which are huge lies of the enemy. Absolutely huge lies. Great comment. Anyone else have anything this morning? Jenny? You guys are getting better at pausing.
When you say that unsaved people don't have a choice to sin.
Yeah.
I know that that's true.
Yeah.
I also know that we've talked about how like unsaved people don't do everything wrong that they could do. Like if a person like they're angry with somebody and they could kill them, they don't kill them.
Yeah.
Like I need a little bit more clarification of what
good,
does it
good,
mean
good,
that
good,
they
good,
can't
good.
Not sin.
Everything that they do, whether we would morally judge it as good or bad, is tainted with sin because it's not done in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying that non-believers can't make good decisions. Many of us have voted for politicians that we knew they're not believers, but they most closely resemble what I as a Christian hold dear, right? I mean, that's a pretty basic way to look at it. So I'm not saying that they're not of moral worth or societal worth. What I'm saying is that those things are not celebrated in heaven. Those things are not looked at as this pleased God. No, without Christ, it is impossible to please God. Thank you for making me clarify that. Does that make more sense? Okay, anyone else? Great question. Anyone else? Yes, Angie.
Can you clarify on, I guess it's the teaching on angels. So we know that Satan and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. And we know that there are angels that remain in heaven with God.
Yeah.
Do they have a choice? Do they have?
What's the free will of angels?
Yeah.
Don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, if I'm being academically honest, I believe there's something inherently different between the creation of angel in that their destiny is set and the human's destiny is set from God's perspective because he knows who his elect are. But from our perspective, like I've heard criticisms of Calvinism where they'll say, why do you even share the gospel? Like, if God's going to save you, he's going to say, why do you share it? And the answer to that is because I have no idea who God's going to save. And I have been, too, back what Jenny said at the end of last week's sermon, I have been commanded to share the gospel. So I'm spreading seed. I can't guarantee where it crops up or doesn't. A fundamental difference between the nature of angels and the nature of human beings is we don't see evidence for redemption. It could exist, but it would have to be outside of the scope of Scripture. So to argue for it, you're arguing from an absence of evidence. It's like saying, is it possible that dogs are in heaven? Sure, but you really have to navigate some real tricky waters to get to a place where you're okay with that. Are you sure you're not just really wanting that to be true? So I don't know what the path would be unless you were to take the angel argument into the new heaven, new earth, new creation, everything is reset argument and say, and them too. That's where I think there's a fundamental difference. In terms of the bare bones question of do angels have free will or is there will fail? I don't know. And the reason I don't know is because I don't think that Scripture speaks to it with a degree of clarity. You would have to make an argument probably from the nature of God and his goodness and his creation, but then you're being presumptuous, and I'm really uncomfortable with that. If that makes sense. Sure. Kathy, Seabrick.
Just a quick question, and I don't know quite how to put this into words, but, you know, like, before Christ's blood on the cross,
yeah,
he used animals as a sacrifice.
Yes.
So, what, I mean, it's just interesting
that
he
chose.
What was
that all about?
The
short answer is this. Those animal sacrifices were doing two things. They were, one, conditioning the Israelites to understand blood for blood. Blood has to be spilt for an atonement. And it was also conditioning them, this sacrifice has to be repeated over and over and over. One is coming whose blood will be shed that will end the finality of this. So if you ask me, by what method is Moses saved? My answer is Jesus Christ. It's not bound to a timeline of human nature. It's not that, well, Moses was temporarily saved by all the animal sacrifices, and then he went into a place of suspended animation, and then as soon as Jesus died, Moses was ushered into heaven or some nonsense like that. No. Everyone in the Old Testament who was saved by the blood of Christ. Everyone post-Christ was saved by the blood of Christ. It's a question of what was the sacrificial system about, and it was about a forerunner to Christ, a predictor to Christ, because, and this is, it's not anecdotal, but it's one piece of evidence in many, the concept of the moment that Christ gives up his spirit on the cross, the veil being torn, should have unequivocally taught the Jewish people this location that you think God resides in is now everywhere. It's not the curtain was torn and God went away. It's the curtain was torn and God spilled out. And we see that in the next 50 or 60 years in the way that the church grows through the diaspora and persecution. So that would be a short, there's a lot more to it. That's kind of the Cliff's Notes answer to that's why the sacrificial system existed. It was conditioning in the Israelites the understanding that blood must atone for sin. Well, here comes the ultimate sacrifice. If you sacrifice anything post-Jesus, it's an insult to Jesus. So if you understand that Jesus was the Son of God who died, nothing else has to die. I died so that death may die, was the statement of Jesus. Good question. Great questions today. Anyone got anything else? Anyone? Rob, you got something? You got a granddaughter? You do? All right. We're going to close with hymn 384 in your red hymnal. So if you would stand and join us for hymn 384.